All right, Genesis chapter 32. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I've sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you." That sounds good so far, doesn't it? "And 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.'" So he spent the night there, and then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. And we'll return to this in just a moment, so find a way to mark that spot. But first, we'll sing another hymn, and we come to number 318 next. This is I Need Thee Every Hour. Would you stand with me as we sing this together? Hymn number 318. Say we are returning to the book of Genesis this morning, the 32nd chapter, and our portion is this mysterious evening that Jacob spent after he put all of his possessions on one side of the Jabbok, the south side, we presume, because he was traveling south, and he stayed on the opposite side, the north side. And then we read that in verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And so the events of that night are what we want to consider this morning and ask God to give us light on this and help in his word. When last we were here, and how long has it been? A month of Sundays? When last we were here, we read through down through verse 12 where we left Jacob in prayer. He was seeking the Lord and asking the Lord about the next day. Of course, he was about to see his brother, and he was praying about this and the fear that he felt. Verse 11 says that he said, deliver me, I pray. from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. And, well, mighty. You know, what gave him this impression that I fear him, that, as he says, he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children? How does he come by this perception of this hopefully pleasant re-encounter with his brother? Well, as we saw there in verse 6, the messengers he'd sent before have now returned and said, we delivered your message to your brother, and he's coming to meet you. And you think, oh, good. It'll be good to see his face again and hug his neck. And then they said, and he is bringing 400 men with him. And you remember that Abraham, with less a force than that, was able to defeat four armies once upon a time. And that story would ring in their hearts constantly. And now he's bringing 400 men. What can that mean? Oh my, oh my. And so he makes what preparations he can. He assumes the worst and makes preparations. He divides his camp, as we read, into two companies and separates them, thinking that, well, you know, if he comes to one camp and attacks it, that perhaps the other camp would have at least a chance to escape. And it wouldn't be a total disaster, a total loss. Then he cries out to his God, and we heard his prayer a month ago, and we read it just a while ago. In verses 9 through 12, he prays. And then finally, he prepares a lavish present to send off before him to his brother, and it's drove after drove of animals, and he just presents all this to his brother as a hope to appease his anger has gone by now, but just in case, I'll send him this present. And then finally, after helping his family across the Jabbok, he is left alone, and probably this is the most alone that he's been in 20 years. You remember, he crossed this all by his lone. He and his staff went over the Jordan. And now he's come back. He's two companies. So he's been in search of a wife. And boys, he got one, and two, and you might say three and four, and a whole passel full, a quiver full of kids. And being alone is not a luxury he's known for a long, long time. But he's alone now, the most alone probably he's been in a couple of decades. His purpose, I think, is clear enough. He wants to be alone with God. I mean, that's what I read into it. And I think we have a little light shed upon that from Hosea that we read earlier this morning. That he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and he sought his favor. And so here's the experience of the patriarch trying to get alone with God, trying to seek the Lord, pouring out his case before him with bitter lamentations and tears, and hoping that his God will be entreated. Now, verse 24, what does verse 24 tell us? Then Jacob was left alone, comma. But then suddenly, there's a man there. And this man wrestled with him until daybreak. He's crying out to his God when something unexpected happens. There is someone else there. This strikes me as like reading that passage in the book of Kings, 1 Kings. You're reading along the succession of the kings of Israel. One king is succeeded by another king, and it goes from bad to worse. You remember? You know, you'd hardly even want to memorize their names because they're just so evil. And you're reading along, and all of a sudden you get to chapter 17, and out of nowhere steps Elijah the Tishbite. What's he doing here? Well, we're glad he's there because he has a word from God for the hour, and he says to Ahab, it's not going to rain except by my word. You think, where did this fellow come from? If it's the first time reading through the book of Kings, you might think that. Well, it's a surprise. You read that section in the book of Kings, and it hits you like a surprise, and it's the same sort of thing here. Jacob is alone. He's orchestrated this alone time with God, and all of a sudden, there's a man there. There is a man there. I think we're meant to feel the surprise like Jacob probably felt the surprise. Suddenly you're there. He's there. It's dark. You see him, though. He's near. He's come. He's come to withstand you. He's come to wrestle with you. And the scripture tells us he's come to prevail. You know, I read this and I wonder. If at first Jacob thought, oh, leave me alone. What are you doing here? Who are you? Let me go. I've got to pray. That's what I would have said. I've got to be with God. What are you doing here? Get out of my way. Not realizing who this antagonist actually was. Well, who was it? Who was this man? And you can put man, go ahead, put it in quotation marks. Who was this man that has come to withstand and challenge and wrestle with the patriarch Jacob? Well, surely Jacob wondered the same thing. Who is this guy? And why is he, of all nights, why has he come here to withstand me? Why is he challenging me? Why am I locked in what seems like almost a mortal combat? Why? What? Who is this? Until finally, the night's been spent this way, and finally Jacob in verse 29 says, please tell me your name. Please tell me your name. And the answer? Why is it that you ask my name? Also verse 29. Now, Victor Hamilton has some interesting insight on this, I think. And if you want to read a commentary in the book of Genesis, he will repay diligent study, copious amounts of study, but I'll just give you that little advice beforehand. He'll take you places you don't want to go, but from time to time he'll come up with a real gem. He said he sensed that there was a growing sense of understanding on the part of Jacob of just who this wrestler might be. Because after all, Jacob has said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. So there's a sense that he is in the presence not just of someone greater, not even greater than his father Isaac, who has already blessed him, but the presence of one even much greater than that. And Hamilton goes on to say, well, one wonders if the question, why is it that you inquire about my name, is just another way of asking, Jacob, don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize who I am? I'm the one who is with you when you are alone. I'm the one who has strengthened you all these years and weakened you just now, so you have to cling to me. I'm the one who taught you to cling for your strength. I am your strength. Do you not know who I am? I'm the one who led you in the realization of who and what you are, who brought this confession out of your own mouth, and I'm the one who's blessed you, even unto the changing of your name. How is it that you say, who are you? Do you not know? And so, as Jacob limps away from this encounter, he knows this, and he says in verse 30, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So now he's ready to meet his brother. And that's for another time. It's for another chapter. Jacob is now ready to meet his brother, but that little section of wrestling, those few little, aren't they sparse, the comments there about that night? Would you like, kind of like this, you'd like a little bit more in the first bits of the chapter of Genesis about creation? How did he do that? How do you speak a tree into existence, or a rock or a river or a lake? How do you command oceans to be filled with it? Wouldn't you like a little bit more detail? Would you like a little bit more detail on this? I might. But we have what we have, and we bless God for it. And we can ask the question, all right, what lessons are here for us as we think about Jacob wrestling with the angel? Well, I think the first, I want us to think about this, the nature of the kingdom, God's kingdom, or the nature, if you will, of God's family. We know that the Lord is raising up a family. through which the Christ, the Messiah, will come to be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples. And you sit here in the fulfillment of that promise, by the way. You're recipients of this blessing, and God has blessed the world, even unto the Gentiles, through what he started way back then. So what's the nature of God's family and of God's kingdom? Well, you remember the comment about Abraham, a disobedient Abraham is a greater threat to the promise than a dead Isaac. Do you remember that? Not really? Well, let me share that thought with you then. That when God tested Abraham and he said, go offer your son, that looks like the end of the whole line before it even gets started, doesn't it? Or just as it started, let's just put the whole thing on the altar. Well, wait a minute. That flies in the face of all common sense. And again, it was Victor Hamilton's comment. A disobedient Abraham, had he disobeyed, thinking, no, we've got to have this boy live, a disobedient Abraham is a greater threat to that promise that God gave than even a dead Isaac would be. Because God can raise a dead Isaac from the dead. What do you do with a disobedient Abraham? And so, we could say, a sort of a parallel statement might be, a conniving Jacob, a usurping Jacob full of self-reliance, is a greater threat to the promise than a humbled, weakened man limping his way towards his brother's army. And that's a long sentence. Let me say that again. In a similar way to what was said about Abraham and Hamilton can take credit for that. I have to bear the responsibility of this next statement. A conniving Jacob, full of himself, full of his self-reliance, full of figuring out things in his own way, full of doing things in his own strength. That is a greater threat to the promise than a humbled, weakened man limping his way towards an army of 400. And we take from that this truth: our strength is in our weakness, and our victory is in our defeat, if God has defeated the Jacob in us. There is a Jacob in all of us. I think that we would read the story of Jacob and know more of ourselves than we'd like to admit, and certainly we'd admit to others, but we see that and we think, maybe I've done some of that. Maybe that's sort of how I would think. Maybe I've acted in some of those ways. And we probably have, because we're of the same spirit and of the same nature. We're of all one blood, as the scripture says. And we descended from a fallen man, and we have in us a Jacob. And the truth would be that our strength would then be when God weakens that in us, and our victory would be when God defeats that in us. I want you to hear the testimony of a once proud Pharisee. And let's just say it in these terms. There was very much of Jacob in this man who said, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And you know where we're reading and of whom we speak. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to the zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, fellas, I was found blameless. Thumb and suspenders. Great man. Jacob. Great man, Saul of Tarsus. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. The reason Paul could look forward to the great day is that last little phrase, I am found in him. That great searching day, that great revealing day when it exposes every man and every woman and every young person for who and what they are, I may be found in him. Going on, and the knowing him. Let me finish that last thought of verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There has been a tremendous transfer, hasn't there, in the life of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. We'll start as he starts, and we'll finish with him as he finishes. Paul, the beloved apostle. Suddenly he said, none of me. I want that Jacob removed from me. I want that kind of victory where Christ and Christ alone is in my spirit. That I may know him. That I may know his righteousness. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What a change of heart and of thought in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right. The Jacob had been wrestled with in that man, had been thrown down. And when God raised him up, just like he did for Jacob, there was a name change. We take from this wonderful thought, this necessity. God must change us. God must bless us. Here is a man that had the birthright. Here is a man that has stolen the blessing. He had had this great blessing conferred upon him by Isaac. Not enough. It's not enough. It is not enough for your parents to say, you're a good lad. She's a sweet girl. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, well, he meant well. He has a good heritage. That's not enough. God must do that. He must pronounce the blessing. We can't wrangle it from our brother. We can't hear the words merely from our father. It must be true of us, and it's only true of us when God says it's true. When Jacob held on to his antagonist, and he finally lost his own strength, his one leg was good, one leg was shot, and he just hangs on finally. He says, let me go. I can't. I can't let you go. Until you bless me. Until you bless me. Let me remind you what Brother Dotson would say. God has no grandsons or granddaughters. Each one of us must deal with God himself or herself. Each one must get through. Each one must hear that word from his lips. You're blessed. The second thing that we take from this is an interesting lesson. We can put it this way. Put it like Paul puts it. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now put yourself in Jacob's shoes for just a moment. You've offended your brother. The last thing he said that you knew was, when my father passed away, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to get my revenge. And so you have fled for your life and you've been nursing that thought for 20 years, and God says, go back home, go back to the land of your birth and stay there. And he's thinking to himself, you know, he really is caught between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? He can't stay with Laban any longer. It's just not working out. He's got to go home. The Lord has told him as much. That is a fearful prospect right there. As we said a few weeks ago, he's traveling now with just manifold weakness, you know, children, women, flocks, herds, droves, and he's just a sitting duck. He's an easy target, and here comes his brother. Now, how do you want to meet your brother in that situation? After all night of wrestling? I wrestled a bit with my, what are they? Great nephews? on this trip to Scotland, I discovered it doesn't take all night to wear someone out. It doesn't take much time at all. But here's someone, he's wrestling with someone who is much more than his equal, and he's wrestled with him all the night long. It's been said that Jacob had a lot of natural strength. He, after all, he rolled the stone away from the well so that his intended flocks could be watered, right? I mean, he's a vigorous man. He's a strong man. But he's wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord, and he's exhausted. Add to that now that he's limping in great pain. I agree with those who said he probably limped the rest of his life. Don't you think that? He could think of this as baptism. You know, you could look back to your baptism. I know the day that I publicly professed before men it vividly in my mind. You remember the day of your baptism? Every day he gets up and he tries to put his sandal on, he puts weight on that leg. Oh, yes, I did spend a night wrestling with an angel. I saw God face to face, and every day he's got the recollection. What can you do if you're worn out, limping? And here comes 400 men with an angry man who's seeking revenge. What can you do? What yet? It turned out beautifully, didn't it? And why? Why did it turn out well? Well, I think the thing that is said without being said is that the Lord is now his strength. Wouldn't you agree with this? Listen again to what the Apostle Paul would say. Let's see. He's talking about his being caught up into the third heavens. He said, on such a man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. I'll be speaking of the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. He says, yes, I've been caught up to paradise, but you may not know it when you hear me or listen to me or sit under my ministry. Because of the greatness, of the surpassing greatness, the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me or to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness. I'm well content to limp. I'm well content to be exhausted. I go from church to church, and it's just a hard, hard struggle. But I'm content. Why? Why? For when I'm weak, then I am strong. There was a strength that Jacob met Esau with that Esau could do nothing against. It was the strength of God on his side. It was the strength of God for him. It was the fulfillment of all that he promised and the fruit of that night of wrangling and wrestling. And he stands before the man, weak in the flesh, but strong in the spirit. And so we learn the same thing. Has the Lord weakened you in any way? Has he touched you in one part or another? Do you limp? You like Fanny Crosby? Are you blind? Like George Mueller, are you broke? And you just start thinking of what can go wrong and how the Lord can touch us this way and that, and it just seems endless. But the Lord knows exactly where to touch. But he also knows how to strengthen out of that. And he knows how to make you greater than you are. He knows how to make you triumph over all of that weakness. And he knows how to prove his majesty and his power in your frailty and your weakness. And we bless him for that. It's not an easy thing. It's not a happy thing. But it's a glorious thing. About that difference, I was reading one man's letter he wrote about the revival in Boston, he said something interesting. This is an aside, but it kind of goes with what we just said. He said, the things that men used to take pleasure in, the things of grace that men took pleasure in, you know, go to the Lord's house, it was a pleasurable thing. You'd think, I like Sundays more than most any other day, and I like being with God's people more than any other people. And you find some pleasure there. He said, when the Spirit came, that sense of pleasure was replaced by profound joy. This is what makes the meetings unavoidable. This is why you'd be here every night of the week and every morning early before you went to work, because your spirit was so caught up in that sense of joy. The pleasure had been moved over into the realm of joy. And we were just saying that there is a distinction in you know, the kinds of things that we find in the Christian experience. God can make them absolutely wonderful to us. And the sense of his help, his nearness, his presence can just say, the limp's worth it, Lord, the limp's worth it. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. And then finally, the great lesson about prevailing prayer, right? We heard the man beginning to pray, and then we saw the man beginning to rest on them. Finally, it closes with a man in deep petition. Well, I can't let you go. I cannot let you go unless you bless me. It's a picture of praying. It's a picture of the kind of thing James wants to see in us. Praying, he prayed, he said about Elijah. He really prayed as he prayed. Now, there's something of interest. We don't see the Lord wrestling anybody else in Scripture. We don't see it at least put that way. You think about that, it's a reference that we read in Hosea. We read earlier that the two sisters, Leah and Rachel, wrestled with one another. With great wrestlings, I prevailed against my sister, and I've had this child through my handmaid. You know that, but God wrestling, this is one place in the Scripture. So you could take the erroneous concept from that. No one has to wrestle with God except Jacob. Is that right? Well, you know, it says specifically God tested Abraham. Does it say that about anyone else? Does it say he tested so-and-so? Well, it says that every son whom he receives, he tests, right? And he disciplines them. And unless we go through this, we are not his. And so there's a truth about this that we realize. We are given pictures. We're given lessons in these Old Testament saints. They themselves are being taught, and we are being taught through their experience. And so if we don't see anyone hand-to-hand combat with an assailant as he's seeking the blessing, we are still to understand that there are things that come to us sometimes only this way. I thought about what our Lord said. Let's see if I can find this. It was over in the book of Luke. It was the 11th chapter. Anyone know where I'm going with that thought? Don't look there. Test yourself. Luke 11. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside, he answers and says, "Go away. Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." And so the man retreats in defeat. No, that's not what it says. "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Jesus was telling this parable in the greater context of prayer. They had come to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "All right, here's the things to pray." And he gives them, in Luke's gospel, it's kind of a condensation of the Lord's prayer. And then he says, "Now, this is how you pray." And he pictures this scene of a man standing before his friend's door at midnight. banging on the door, and that hurt. But I should have done it. There, that's louder. He won't get up. He won't get up. And he won't get up. And they have this argument there. Well, he won't get up. But he won't be stopped. He keeps wrestling, doesn't he? He keeps clinging, doesn't he? He's saying, I have nowhere else to go. I have this fantastic need. You, and only you can help me. You must help me. Get up. Get up. The children will be all right. Get up. Saints, that's wrestling. That's wrestling. And we have the assurance that however long it takes, God can be prevailed upon. Isn't it interesting when the angel of the Lord sees that he is not prevailing with Jacob? What was he looking for? We can only guess or conjecture that what he's waiting for is this great confession to come forth, some sense of defeat in the life of Jacob, but it was not happening. And so he just touches the socket of his thigh, and out goes the hip, and down goes the man, and the arms go around his assailant, and he clings to him. I cannot let you go. That's the position the Lord wanted Jacob in all those years before. This makes him worthy, if you will, from a human standpoint. This is his worthiness to be Israel. This is his victory. This is his triumph. This is the strength in which he will meet his brother, a changed man. I'm no longer the guy that would steal from you. I'm no longer the guy that would usurp all the way back to the womb. I'm not the guy that grabs the heel anymore. I'm the one that God has blessed. And so we have the great lesson on prevailing prayer. The Lord delights to answer the prayer. Don't let this section say to you, God does not want to answer prayer. Don't you think the Lord orchestrated all of this? You go back home. You go back home. You go meet your brother. And we'll talk about that as he comes to meet you. And oh, they talked. And oh, they spoke. And oh, they wrestled. And oh, Jacob pled. And oh, how God blessed. Well, these things were spoken so long ago for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And the end of the ages will yield to prayer just as the beginning of the ages will, because God delights to answer prayer. So let's pray. Lord, take these simple thoughts and unwrap them, Lord, for us like so many presents and so many wonderful things that you reveal to us that are hidden and behind this or under that. Show them to us, Lord. Write them upon our hearts. Make us to be like Jacob. And if we've been wrestling with the wrong thing all of our lives, and wrestling with a boss, or wrestling with teachers, or wrestling with siblings, or wrestling with parents, or wrestling with children, and just, Lord, help us. Make us those who instead wrestle with you. You are the only one that can change who and what we are. And we bless you for this, that God changes men. May thy church know this great good news that you are for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.